Dear brethren and sisters, this is the first in the series of addresses on the Atonement. And I chose that reading because it seemed to encapsulate so many features about the Lord God Almighty, who describes himself as our Saviour, and the object of his creation, that every knee should bow before him. Now, I was speaking to a brother recently, and he suggested that all one need know about the Atonement is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he rose, and that through faith in God who raised him from the dead, our sins are forgiven. Well, although that's true, there are so many figures used in the Scriptures, types, patterns, which we would miss, really, if we didn't focus our minds on these things. The Lord God has shown us in his word many, many wonderful things about the way in which he would atone for our sins and bring us salvation. He is our Saviour through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we would lose so many riches from the Word of God if we didn't exercise our minds and the things that have been given us to study and undoubtedly strengthen our conviction. The Old Testament shows how God planned all these things, and the New Testament shows how God carried it all out. But this subject, of course, is one that has to be dealt with the greatest reverence. God's thoughts are far above our thoughts, and he has revealed to us, as it were, his mind, and encouraging us to study the things concerning our salvation through him. Now, if we didn't study in greater depth this matter of the Atonement, then I think we would find ourselves vulnerable to false doctrine. It's only too easy to fall prey to apostate teaching. Take that. I'm just going to deal with one negative issue on this matter of the Atonement, because if one just studies it in the positive manner in which the Scriptures teach it, then we wouldn't run into this problem. But you may recall at your examination for baptism that you were asked what might have seemed a pretty formidable question. Did Jesus die for us as a representative or a substitute? I expect you had to think hard about how you were instructed and how you had to say he was a representative. And for a babe in Christ, or just about to become a babe in Christ, that was quite a tough question. But the purpose of the question was really much more to do with those who come out of the apostate church than those who were brought up in the Sunday school. And the purpose is to be quite sure that the candidate for baptism was not confused. For Christianity, the apostate Christianity teaches that Jesus died as a substitute for us. And this concept is part of a whole web of false teaching. It is characteristic of false teaching or lies that further lies had to grow from them. And in this case, the immortality of the soul, heaven-going, hell torments, are essential parts of this web. But the positive teaching of Scripture leaves no room for such deceits. This matter isn't often spoken about from our platforms, and it was suggested that I therefore might deal with it. Let's clear it out of the way. Now, if Jesus died as a substitute, it would follow that the curse of death for sin has been somehow circumvented by the death of Jesus. Then it can be said, you see, that at death, it's not the end of life, but it's a kind of transition or gateway to immortality. It's claimed that the essence of the person, the soul, may live on. The sinner has had his debts paid by the death of Jesus, who died instead of the sinner. Now, there's some very elementary flaws in this teaching. For example, if Jesus died for sinners, to suffer the punishment meted out on sinners, and thereby released the sinners from the sentence passed upon them, because that's the object of this theory, why was Jesus raised from the dead to glory and immortality? It's as if God has paid back the payment that he was receiving on behalf of the sinners, the payment being the death of Jesus, and promptly handing back that payment to the sinner. Yet with an elementary knowledge of the scriptures, we know that they teach that if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. That's from the 1 Corinthians 15. And so we would still be in our sins if Christ had not risen. And yet, if he died in order to pay the penalty that is really due to us, then he ought not to have been raised. Further, the idea flouts God's principles of justice, and we read in that Isaiah chapter about God being a God of truth and of justice, of righteousness. And that says, as you know, in Ezekiel 18, that the soul that sins will die. Not a substitute dying for the sinner. If the sinless Jesus died to save all men from the sentence of death, then there would have been a terrible miscarriage of justice. After all, dear brothers and sisters, even human justice would be affronted by a decision like that, which fails to meet the very basic requirements of justice. Would any court anywhere in the world be content to accept a criminal's proposition that someone else has volunteered to serve his sentence for him, and therefore the court should let him go free? Well, as with all unscriptural teaching, one false step leads to another. It implies the blasphemy that God is unjust, not a God of truth and righteousness, that he is crooked in his doings, and is made to be instead an angry God who will only be appeased by a human sacrifice, that of a perfect man. In other words, he's made to seem no better than a pagan god. Those man-made gods, which are meant to be appeased by various rituals, including human sacrifice. That still goes on in West Africa today. But we shouldn't be surprised that false Christianity teaches such things, because their teaching is also man-made, and so is tantamount to paganism. Another confusion follows. Because the resurrection of the body is incontrovertibly taught in Scripture, it's one of the plainest teachings, and immortality is bestowed as a gift upon those accounted righteous by God, yet, according to the apostate church, the immortal element of a person is already in bliss. And what need does it have for a body? And further, the resurrection of the dead follows the precedent of the great prototype, Jesus, First, mortality, being of the earth, earthy, then death, then resurrection of the body, and immortality. I've put that question to many pastors in West Africa about what is the object of the resurrection of the body. And they always look nonplussed and can't give an answer. I expect Marx found the same in other parts of Africa. So false teaching holds that Jesus, through his death, paid our debts to God, our debts being our sins. However, the scriptural teaching is that sins may be forgiven, and that no man can redeem his own life by payment. We read that recently in the Psalms. So this principle, the scriptural principle, is irreconcilable with the payment of debt. A debt paid by a debtor, by himself or someone else on his behalf, is not forgiven. It's settled, and the debtor has no further obligation to pay. And so this teaching ignores the fundamental teaching of Scripture, which is a man cannot claim that he deserves salvation. Salvation depends upon the forbearance of God, which is that God is willing to forgive a person who believes that he exists and that he will reward those who diligently seek him. Salvation, then, is freely given to those who show by their repentant behaviour that their faith is genuine. The confusion about the death of Jesus is compounded even further by the teaching that Jesus is the second member of the Trinity. And that, of course, would imply somehow the death of God at his crucifixion. It also ignores the plain teaching about the conception and birth of Jesus, the many prophecies concerning the coming of the Saviour, all the promises, the types, the parables, so clearly announcing God's intentions concerning salvation. And it ignores the emphatic teaching of Scripture that Jesus partook of the nature of Adam and was subject to the curse in the same way as all Adam's descendants. And of course it also ignores the father and son relationship, which Jesus frequently acknowledged. He was subservient to his father and spoke only what his father gave him to speak and did those works which his father commanded him to do. And so you can see there's a huge amount of scriptural evidence which flies in the face of this extraordinarily foolish doctrine of the apostate church. A doctrine which is a flat contradiction of what God says. And such people are described many times in the scriptures, and particularly in the Psalms, as being wicked. So then, having dealt with that negative aspect, let's now proceed to look at the positive teaching of Scripture. And the topics that we will be looking at, first the character of God, then God's purpose in the creation of man, and then the problem, which of course was sin, the justice of God, that salvation must be absolutely just, and that God must be right in everything he did and has done, and then the vindication of Jesus. And then we look at the new creation being commanded to be imitators of God. And then justification by faith, the blood of Christ, an allegory. And we'll also look at forgiveness as it was under the law of Moses. And then finally, Jesus, our great high priest. So that's going to take, I think, another three Bible classes. The character of God, then, is the first point. Now, our experience in life among our fellow mortals inevitably means that we don't always or find it difficult to be absolutely trusting of our fellow human beings. Many human beings are downright dishonest, but many are not, but nonetheless are not absolutely trustworthy, due, we might say, to simple weakness of the flesh. We can be forgetful or be clumsy in the way we say something or do something. But because we are all the time in a context or environment of human beings, then there is always that element in our nature which doesn't absolutely trust what fellow humans say or do. Human beings are a mixture of good and bad, kind and cruel, generous, mean, truthful and deceitful. So we're cautious, sceptical and doubtful in our dealings with one another. As a consequence, in business one finds that there are so many human contracts which are meant to tie things up, laws which are meant to set out the way things should be done. But contracts and laws are wrested by lawyers to produce legal rulings which are quite contrary to the spirit of the thing as it was originally drafted. We are confronted with that kind of thing, particularly in international politics. We marvel at the amazing lack of honesty that's displayed among the senior statesmen of the world. However, dear brothers and sisters, we who are so privileged to be in the truth live among brothers and sisters of Christ who for the most part try to believe, to behave in accordance with the Word of God. And so we are very blessed to have so many brethren and sisters in whom we can place much greater trust than those in the world around. Nonetheless, God's character is so unlike any of these, and the only man who is like him is the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence we have this problem of placing our absolute trust and faith in God, who is unseen and has revealed himself through his word. But it's something we must do our utmost to do, place our utmost trust in God. It's something we have to learn. It's written in the letter to James, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. As we read in Isaiah 45, he is a God of truth, not in any sense deceitful. And again we read in Exodus 34, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. And Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. That's a marvellous passage. And such statements can be multiplied throughout the scriptures. But isn't it notable, those very reassuring words, perfect, sure, enlightening, clean, true, enduring forever, righteous altogether. In other words, God is absolutely trustworthy. We learn that this is true, as the Psalms frequently exhort us, by recalling his behaviour in the past. How that God often has said what he's going to do and has done it. We observe what God did in the past, what he promised, and therefore believe, like a scientific point, that because he has been found to be absolutely faithful to his promises in the past, that he will be in the future. He will fulfill those things which are yet to be performed. So God has provided us very good evidence of his truthfulness, and that enables us to grow in trust and belief. So Exodus 34 then mentioned the goodness of God. And the Hebrew there is chesed, which can be translated kindness or loving kindness. Jesus instructs us to learn from God's goodness and to follow God's example in our own behaviour. That's Luke 6. He said, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Just as Israel in the past were told to behave just as God had behaved towards them. And so Jesus reiterates the same command. And so to illustrate the goodness of God, for example, Barnabas and Paul said the same thing at Lystra. Paul said, the living God who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And he was doing this to all men, not just the faithful, but all humanity. Remember how the Lystrans were intent on worshipping Paul and Barnabas as gods who had come down to them, pagans. However, in Exodus 34, we find goodness is juxtaposed with severity. And again, in Romans 11. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Or, as expressed by Jesus in that elementary principle of the gospel, Mark 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. It's a straight black and white situation. So God is a God of goodness, but he is also a jealous God. He will not allow his sovereignty to be challenged. Jealousy in a human being is not a commendable characteristic. But with God, the matter is entirely different. God is absolutely supreme in the universe, the creator of all things. and is utterly without comparison with anything created by him. And so to disregard his word, or to set it on one side, to challenge his command, which is what Adam and Eve did, to ignore his person, and even worse, to deny his existence and supreme authority, is insulting in the extreme. It brings forth his severity. On the other hand, he is pleased with those who believe in his existence and diligently seek him. So there we have the two categories: the wicked, who deny God, and even deny his existence perhaps, and the ones who are counted righteous, those who do believe in his existence and diligently seek him. So to that class, the latter class, God exhibits his goodness. And of course, we realize that there are few in this world that actually do humble themselves to submit to God's word, his conditions for salvation, who admit that they are sinners and deserve to perish from the earth, and so gratefully accept the forgiveness of God and embrace the hope of the wonderful promises and covenants that he has made to those who do trust in him. So these things do serve to emphasize this extremely important issue, that we must learn to trust in God's sublime plan for the salvation of repentant sinners, without which we are, without exception, doomed to perish forever. And all of us here have repented, and we have exhibited that repentance publicly in baptism, and we are all seeking to follow God's ways, not to deny him, but to applaud his glory and majesty, and likewise that seen in his Son, Jesus. Now another feature then, as expressed in Exodus 34 and in the Psalm, is God's long-suffering. He's described as slow to anger and patient. And frankly, these words seem to me to be a most supreme understatement. In view of the common attitude of men, for example, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We've just read that in the readings. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? Most of those words were quoted by Paul in Romans to show that all men are sinners, without exception, and hence all men need salvation. And he then goes on to expound the wonderful teaching about justification by faith. But this long-suffering has a reason. Surely, this astonishing patience that God looks down upon the abominable behaviour of men and their cruelty, their oppression, and their blasphemy. We get the indication of this in the 2 Peter 3, The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, what that is saying is that God is putting up with all this abominable behaviour and blasphemy against himself from the majority of humanity, in order that those that he has chosen for repentance will be able to come forward and believe and repent and obtain the wonderful reward thereby. So, long-suffering towards the wicked, those who revile God and refuse to repent, refuse to believe his word. And he is long-suffering on account of the righteous whom he has chosen. So God patiently waits in order that the opportunity for repentance for all those he has chosen from the beginning of the world may be given that opportunity, therefore known by him, and in due course, in each generation, they turn to him in trust as they are called. He is patient because he has every intention and will undoubtedly carry out his intention, which is to fill the earth with men and women who will reflect his own character. And his method is to place those he has chosen in an environment of unbelief, a world of darkness, in which they alone see the light. And obviously, dear and sisters, in such an environment, we are quite severely tested. We've got to develop a robust faith. It's got to be strong. Because it's like swimming against a very strong current. And hence, we are given many real examples by God for us to study in the scriptures. But preeminently, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are encouraged to consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest we become weary and discouraged. The hostility we face is negligible compared to that of that suffered by the Lord Jesus. The hostility we have to confront is all those theories of men which are propounded as fact. I suppose the doctrine of evolution being one of them. It is a doctrine, it's not a scientific fact. So, the opportunity then for repentance provided by God will come to an end one day. And we pray for that day incessantly, but at the same time, how grateful we are that it did not come before we had the opportunity ourselves to believe. If it had have come, we should not have been numbered among those for whom God has provided some better thing, that those who have obtained a good report through faith should not be made perfect without us, as Hebrews 11 says. And so now is the day of our opportunity to be able to work, to be provided with that commendation that will come, we pray, on the day of judgment. Another feature then of the character of God is that God is gracious. Psalm 103 declares, God has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. We don't deserve to live because we're sinners. Nonetheless, God, in his graciousness of his own goodwill, generously gives us life and much to enjoy. And best of all, he gives us righteousness on account of our belief and trust in him. And that enables us to become participators in the covenants of promise made to the fathers and heirs of those wonderful things. Gracious, it means a gift, undeserved, out of the goodness of God's heart. He is giving us something. And that gift is righteousness, or as David puts it in another way, the forgiveness of sins. Now God is also described as merciful, and that means pity, forgiveness, compassion, all of which spring from deep emotion. And God demonstrated this so profoundly in the sacrifice of his beloved Son, in whom he declared he was well pleased. God surely must have suffered with Jesus the blasphemy, the taunts, the cruelty and the unbelief of men, who, in spite of the miracles, wonders and signs which God did to attest who Jesus was and to show his authority, yet all that evidence was so quickly cast on one side by the populace who yelled out for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they rejected all that evidence, having had so many of their families and friends healed of grievous diseases, even the dead raised. They rejected all that, put him to death, cruelly. And God planned all this so that those with honest hearts could not be failed to be moved to place their trust in him and be saved. And so we are taught that God is keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And those thousands are the one who place their trust in him, and he graciously gives them righteousness. But that passage continues that he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's Exodus 34 again. So who are the guilty? Well, Joshua said to Israel in his last words, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. Then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good." Joshua, at the end of his life then, was actually reiterating words that Moses had spoken in Deuteronomy, Moses' own last words. He said, "For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." These are the guilty who turn away from God, turn aside from his commands, walk in their own ways. And again, "But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments," these are terrible words, aren't they, dear sisters? "So that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it, And so Leviticus 26 continues. And we know that these words are true because we have seen the way in which Israel behaved as recorded in the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament, and continue to this day to revile God and to walk in their own ways. And we long for that day when God is going to change their hearts from stone to hearts of flesh. So the lesson is very clear and terrible. Those who forsake the Lord will suffer the consequences. They are guilty. As we've already quoted, Luke Mark 16, those that believe will be saved, but those who do not will be condemned. Very simple principle. So, the lessons that the Gentiles should have learned from Israel's history were not learned. And the first century ecclesia turned away from God just as Israel did. They corrupted the truth. And it was beginning, that corruption, even in the days of the apostles. There's no resurrection, said some. The Gentiles, having failed to learn those lessons which are so clearly brought forward in the Old Testament for our learning, how Israel failed, how they stumbled over the same stumbling block. And what was the stumbling block? Faith in God. No, they much preferred to place their faith in humanity. And so, it's not only the corrupt church which is guilty, but those blind leaders of the blind who arrogantly dismiss God's account of creation and teach their own deceitful notions as to the origin of all things and many other things besides. And so I think we'll leave it at that for tonight, and next time we'll look at God's purpose in the creation of man.